Can I have your attention? You're all dismissed.
Bankrupt. Better luck with your next job.
I am not a stranger to the dark.
This is not the life I promised you. Not even close.
Because we don't want your broken parts.
Girls, I think I've had an idea.
Look out, cause here I come. And I'm marching on to the beat I drum.
P.T. Barnum, at your service. I'm putting together a show. And I need a star. Every one of us is special. And nobody is like anyone else. That's the point of my show. Ready? Showtime. Difference by being like everyone else.
I can't just run off and join the circus.
Why not? I mean, you clearly have a flair for show business.
For show business?
Mm-hmm.
I've never heard of it.
Because I just invented it.
Said we're in week three of this Now Playing series, and if you've not seen The Greatest Showman, so I saw it for the first time actually a few months ago, and I enjoyed it more than I've enjoyed a film in a long time, probably since The Lord of the Rings came out, and so it's really, really good, honestly. So the little older I get and the more children that I have, I'm sort of more of an emotional mess nowadays, and watching this film, emotional mess, which, by the way, speaking of more children, I just want to thank everybody who's been praying for the Boer family, our family, over this weekend. So Morgan had baby yesterday, actually. So this is baby Brooklyn, and she's here, and she's doing great. So just so you're aware, Morgan said, right, tell everybody that I had permission and encouragement from her, like go teach and then come straight back, right? So I'm heading back to mommy and baby right after this. Baby's doing great. Mommy's doing great. I'm a little tired from all the work I did. So just, yeah, she's doing really well. So thank you again for your prayers. The film is pretty fascinating. It covers, man, a number of themes. The idea of one of the main themes is having a home, right? Being included somewhere. So P.T. Barnum, it follows loosely the real life of P.T. Barnum. P.T. Barnum is the guy who invented what we really know today as the circus, right? So the Barnum and Bailey Circus, which eventually became the Ringling Brothers Circus. He was the starter of that. And he created, in some ways, at least according to the film, right, sort of a family where the societal outcasts, the people who were called freaks at the time of society, the bearded lady, the guy that you saw who was known as General Tom Thumb, right? He created a place and a family where these guys and ladies could be a part of and could sort of call home. But it's interesting, his life, and again, I'm not sure how closely this follows the real story, but in the movie, he grows up very poor. And his father is a working class gentleman who is mistreated pretty harshly by the wealthy of society, by the sort of aristocrats, if I can say it that way, of the New York society, the wealthy, the respectable. And he sees that and he's mistreated as a kid. And he ends up, he and his childhood sweetheart fall in love and get married. And she's actually the daughter of a very wealthy family and a gentleman in particular who mistreats his father. And so what happens is that he grows up and two things are sort of going on. And this is the theme that really caught me and my attention is he's imaginative, and there's this great song about staying awake at night with a million dreams in his head about the world he's gonna create. He's charismatic, and he's got this vision of what he wants to do and the life he's gonna create for his family. And at the same time, he's got this deep need for approval, specifically from his father-in-law, but more generally from the wealthy and the respectable of society. And so he creates the circus, he becomes a success, he's got the love and adoration of the working class. His circus is wildly popular with the working class, but the respectable of society still sort of turn their noses up at him and look down at him, and that bothers him. And so it's fascinating because what happens is you've got this man who simultaneously exudes self-confidence and charisma and talent, and yet he's also deeply insecure. And he feels like he needs the approval of this subset of society to feel like he's enough. And it nearly leads him to ruin, to throw away his entire life, his family, his marriage. And at one point in time, he actually tells his wife when he's apologizing, right? I just wanted to be more than I was. And he thought that being liked by that group of people and having their adoration and approval would be enough to feel like he's enough. Maybe some of us can relate, right? Maybe some of us, you know that person who, man, on the outside appears so confident, charismatic, and talented, but on the inside, the battle is raging insecurity and doubt and feeling valueless and not enough. Maybe that's you. I think to some extent, all of us can relate to that at times feeling I need the approval of others to feel good about myself or to feel like I'm enough. So we have this problem that we feel, right? The not enoughness, the I need to be more than I am. And we have a working solution in our heads, and that is, simply put, let's throw it on the screens, right? The approval of other people. We think that's going to solve it. Problem, I don't feel good enough or valued enough. Or solution, if I just get the approval of X, Y, or Z, and it may be different things for different people, right? Spouse, if I can have the approval of my spouse, and they look at me and tell me, right, I love you and you're doing a great job, and okay, that'll be enough. For some of us, it's coworkers or professional society in general. If the sort of professional class will look at me and in work I'm thriving and people like me and adore me and tell me I'm doing a great job and I'm respected, that'll be enough. For some of us, it's culture at large, society at large. This is one of the reasons social media is so popular. Right? Why it's so tempting? It allows us to throw out a modified version of ourselves and our lives and just to have people tell us how much they like us and the number of likes and the number of followers, right? Just love me, tell me, approve of me, tell me that I'm enough. For others of us, it's kids, right? If you have kids, if they would just look at you and say, Mom, Dad, you're the best mom or dad ever, right? You're like, I would die happy, right? I could just stop right there. That'd be enough. For others of us, it's parents. Parents would just look at us and say, I love you. I'm proud of you. We would say, that would be enough for me. I would feel approved of, and that would solve the problem in my soul. What if I told you, I really believe, as we look into the scriptures, there's a way in which we can be free from really the entire vicious cycle of not feeling like we're enough and then chasing that, right? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the woman at the well and how Jesus tells her to come to him and he can satisfy her. And she's going to all these other wells to try to like, if I draw from this well, that'll fill up my soul. There's a lot of different illustrations really to keep going at this same point, that looking to these other places or approval from other people, it's not gonna do the thing that we're hoping that it will do. And what if I told you there really is a way to be free of the cycle? And I'm just going to skip ahead and tell you, like, you're like, that sounds great, Cale. It's by embracing the fullness of the gospel, looking in the scriptures and seeing, biblically speaking, who are we and what has God done for us? All right, so go to Ephesians chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 1. We talked about just the glories, right, of what God has done for us and who we are in him. We're really going to look at much the same this morning, but broken out into sort of two parts, where we were and where we are now if we're in Christ. Because that's what Paul's doing. The Apostle Paul looks to the church at Ephesus, two believers in Christ, and says, this is where you were apart from Jesus. This is what's true of you. And this is what's true of you if you've trusted Christ with your life. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He starts with where we were. where some of us may be still. He says, you were dead, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. If you're wondering what that means Satan. He's like, literally, apart from Jesus, we're following Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So one of the things that we hear sometimes as we talk with people about their faith is people will say something like, we'll say, when did you become a Christian, right? When did you trust Jesus? And they're like, I've always been a Christian, right? And we try to gently correct people and help people understand, you're not born a Christian, okay? It's not an ethnicity, okay? Just because you were born into a Christian family, some of us, that's the way we think about it. We're like, well, my parents were Lutheran, so I'm Lutheran, right? Or my parents were Methodist, or my parents were Baptist, or my parents were Catholic, so that's what I am. And we try to say, look, according to the scriptures, Paul just said all of us, when we're born with a broken relationship to the Father because of sin. And there has to come a point where we say, no, we trust Christ with our life and we're restored to relationship with God. He says, we all once lived in that. All of us were born broken, our relationship fractured with God because of sin. He keeps going. It actually gets worse. He says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He says, literally, under the wrath of God, because of God being a just God, and because our relationship with him is broken, because of our open rebellion against him because of sin, he says, this was our state apart from Christ. And then comes the turning point. He says, what does God do about this, looking at us? And that's where verse 4 starts. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, before we did anything, before we cleaned ourselves up and said, now I'm good enough. No. He says, while we were in that state, God looked at us and loved us, and even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. If you want to know, how does the Father see me? How do I know if God loves me? Consistently, the Bible says, Jesus is the prime example and illustration of God's love. That God showed his love for you, and that while you were still a sinner and while I was still in sin, Jesus, his son, stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, took on our sin at the cross, and bore it for us. And then God raised him from the grave that we might have new life in him. He says, that's how he demonstrates his love. How does God feel about me? What does God think about me? You look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? By grace, the unmerited favor of God, undeserved, you have been saved and raised us up with him. God made us alive with Christ by grace through faith and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In case you're wondering, like, man, what does it really mean to be in Christ? And what does heaven look like? And there's so much we could say on that, but it's not floating on a cloud playing a harp forever, right? Your eternal destiny is that God is going to show for all eternity the immeasurable kindness, the immeasurable riches of his kindness in Christ Jesus toward you. Lavish his love on you and show his kindness towards you for all eternity. That's where we're headed. And then he says this, in case we missed it, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by the grace of God on your life, not anything you did. And we receive that grace by trusting Jesus through faith. And this is not your own doing. Again, Paul's trying to make a point here. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've said it often here. There's no place for pride in a Christian's life. You can't be proud of something you didn't do. You can be humbled by what God has done for you. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, right? He doesn't say works aren't important. If you're wondering, like, what are the place of works in the Christian's life? He's about to tell us. For we are his workmanship, literally his masterpiece, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So the good works of the Christian, we do good works. We're passionate about that. Not so that we can be saved, but evidence that we have been saved. And you want to blow your mind for a second? I want you to ponder, just take a minute and ponder which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, Paul just told us that when you become a Christian and God makes you alive in Christ, for the rest of your life, there are good works that God has laid out for you. And you, as you choose to do those good works, are stepping into the good works God already prepared beforehand. Think about that for a second. It hit me this morning, maybe a good analogy or a little illustration for this, is an Easter egg hunt for kids, right? We're coming up on Easter. Like, sometimes we wonder, how does that work with God's providence and us choosing? It's like, look, parents lay out the eggs all through the yard. And do the kids go choose them and find them and have? Yes. Do the parents know and did they prepare it beforehand? Yes. And everybody's happy. They're just finding the eggs that the parents laid out beforehand for them. So it's like God laid out Easter eggs in your life for the rest of your life for you to just find and discover and choose to do for the glory of God, and it's joyful for everybody involved for the rest of your life. Now, we don't have time to roll into that more. I want to focus our attention on this idea, right, of where we were, where we are in Christ. And some of us, you hear that and you're like, oh, that's really cool, Cale. What does that have to do with approval? I think the answer is indirectly, it has everything to do with approval and this need that we feel and where it is that we truly find what our soul deeply satisfies. I said it earlier, the way to be free of the vicious cycle is to believe the gospel and to embrace a biblical view of self and what it is that God has done for us. So the text, outside of the works being prepared beforehand, basically tells us two really big things, right? The first part of it is one, and the problem's actually deeper and worse than we would have thought. But the problem's way worse than we would have thought. But secondly, right, so you got bad news before good news come. The gospel's good news, right? But it's sort of preceded by the bad news of our fractured relationship. The good news is the solution is way better than we could have even imagined. The problem's way worse than we could have thought, but the solution is better than we would have even imagined. Let's spend some time. Right? It's uncomfortable. Let's spend some time on this idea of what is the problem? What's really the problem in your soul and in my soul? The scriptures repeatedly tell us, right? So this feeling of inadequacy and I'm not enough and maybe if I get the approval from other people, that'll be the working solution in my head. And look, there's a seed of truth in that as far as that, yes, we're not enough. It's actually worse, right? So, but there's some freedom in this, right? So just say this with me. Apart from Jesus, I am not enough. Do you see how freeing that is? Like, I don't have to try to be. In fact, the Bible repeatedly tells me there's not enough I can do. I can't get enough followers or have enough likes or be applauded by enough people or adored by enough people or people please enough to where I'm gonna be okay and be enough. I still have sin in my life and I'm riddled with it and my relationship with God is fractured because that's where the scriptures say, what's the real problem? What's at the heart of this? It's, man, I've lived in open rebellion against the God of the universe and my relationship with him and your relationship with him is fractured and broken because of sin and we need a savior. We don't need the applaud and just the approval of other people. We need a restored relationship with God. So the problem's actually way worse. One pastor summed it up this way, three words, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. That's what he said. And that's a pretty good description. Paul said what? We were dead in our sins and our transgressions, following our own passions and desires, not saying, Lord, what do you want for my life? But what do I want for my life? Running away from God, disobedient to him, following the prince of the power of the air. And it said, children of wrath. I know that's uncomfortable and hard, but we've got to sit there for a moment. Because here's the thing about sin. Not only are we guilty of it, not only does it break our relationship with the Father, but it also has a blinding effect on us to the point where we're like, yeah, I know I have it, but I don't think it's really that bad. I don't really think I deserve like the wrath of God. Other people, yeah. Hitler, yes. Not so much me. Maybe you're watching what's going on with Russia and Ukraine right now, and you're like, Putin, maybe him. Wrath of God comes on some people, but not me. I deserve more of a divine hand slap, if anything. And the scriptures repeatedly, pointedly, consistently are like, no, it goes deeper than that. There's a brokenness inside of you and a brokenness inside of me. And there's a need for a savior, for forgiveness, to be washed clean of it, and to be put back in right relationship with God. And if that's true, can I just ask us, like, and ask you to consider for a moment, what in the world does the approval of other people do for us, if that is true? Without the approval of God, what does the approval of man do for us? If the reality is, right, I mean, some of us spend our whole lives chasing if this person will like me, or if my spouse will love me, or if my kids will approve of me, or my job will approve of me, professional society will approve of me, society at large will approve of me. What does that do for you when the reality is that in a few decades, 50, 60, 70, some of us less, some of us more, years from now, we're all gonna die and stand before the God of the universe? If this is true, what does it do for us in that day to stand before him still in our sin and say, yeah, but other people really liked me? Man, they thought I was awesome. I mean, like, everybody loved me. Jesus says it this way in Mark 8. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the world, the approval of the world, but lose his soul? And on the flip side, Jesus says, right, if you lose your life, you try to cling to it, you lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, he says, you'll find it. So let's flip to the second half of Ephesians 2 there, right? And starting in verse 4 and say, well, what's the solution? Because we've already said, right, the problem is way worse than we would have thought. Up until this point in time, you're like, this is the worst sermon ever, right? Like, it's just, here's the problem. But the good news of the gospel is that the solution, while the problem may be worse than we thought, the solution is better than we could have imagined. What does Paul begin to say? But God, being rich in mercy, having loved us with a great love, being rich in mercy, loved us with this great love, looked at our plight, looked at our situation, and demonstrates his love for us by sending his son, and Jesus goes to the cross. And if you wonder sometimes, like, what does the death of a man 2,000 years ago really have to do with my life? The answer is this, that God, seeing our brokenness, sent Jesus his son, and Jesus stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, became a person, lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, met all the demands of the law for us, and then he went to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, it's not just about the physical suffering. It's not just about the nails in his hands. It is him taking on the weight and the wrath of God. Paul said, we're children of wrath. God poured out his wrath on Jesus at the cross. Jesus says, I'm going to stand in the gap for you and for me. And he took on all of the wrath of God, the justice of God against sin. He says, I'm taking that in your place. All of myself. Said, right, my God, at the cross, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns his face away, and the Son of God takes on the punishment for sin, for all of sin, for you and for me. And then on the third day, God does what? Raises him from the grave, proving that his sacrifice, his substitute was enough. That's at the heart of the gospel. We say that all the time. Jesus in my place. Great summary for the gospel. Jesus in my place. He took the nails that I deserved. He took on the punishment of God. And then God raised him from the grave. And Jesus promises anyone who will turn from their sin, anyone who recognizes and sees, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I need new life. I know I'm dead. I need new life. Jesus says, then come to me and I will give you life and life abundantly. And all your sins will be washed away. You'll be washed clean and transformed from the inside out. You won't have to go to those other wells anymore. You can drink from the well of Christ and never thirst again. And as we've said this morning, you honestly don't need the approval of other people when you have the approval and love of the Father. Right? We said earlier, like, what good does it do to have the approval of man if you don't have the approval of God? But if Ephesians 2 is true, and in Christ we have the approval of God, then we don't need the approval of man. If you know you have the love of a heavenly Father who said, I saw you in your sin, and I came running after you, and my son took on the cross for you that I might adopt you into the family and for all eternity show my immeasurable riches to you and kindness in Christ. I mean, if you really embrace that and you're like, this is where I was, this is where I am because of Jesus. To be honest, you go back to these other things that you thought were so important and they're just not that important anymore. And you're free. You're free. You are free to spend the rest of your life not chasing the approval of other people that can't make you right before God in the first place. And you're free to pursue your Heavenly Father, to love others, and to do the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. To go on the lifelong Easter egg hunt in joy with the Father, and to be salt and light to others. That's how you're free. That's how we escape that. And hear me say, I'm not saying that we pursue God so that, well, I want this freedom from this. I'm saying that's a byproduct. Freedom from the vicious cycle of I'm not enough and I need the approval of others and I need other people. That's a byproduct of being in right relationship with God. When you look in the scriptures and you say, man, that was my problem and I feel that and I see that. And this is what God did for me. And this is the way he loves me in Jesus. What results is a freedom from needing the approval of others. And look, I'm not saying that it's not good to have the approval of others. We're built for relationship, for the love and loving one another and encouraging one another, but I am saying there is a radical and life-transforming freedom that comes when you know who you are in Christ. And do you never struggle again? Will you never feel the temptation to people please again? No, probably not. It's not been my experience. There are times I see in my heart, right? That tendency, that desire to wanna, man, I need this person's approval. I need these people to like me. But when I see that temptation in my heart, or when I do that, it's not because Jesus is any less good or his sacrifice any less complete or what Ephesians 2 has said is any less true. It's because I've turned my eyes away from Jesus and I've forgotten what is true. And I've begun to listen to those lies of my heart and to the lies of the enemy once again. It's the lies that P.T. Barnum listened to. You know what you really need? Is the approval of your father-in-law and the wealthy of society. Then you're gonna be enough. Then you're gonna be happy. And it nearly ruins his life. And that's what sin does. It whispers to you, the enemy whispers to you, your own heart sometimes whispers to you, you know what? God's not enough. Jesus is not enough. Your delight in him will not be enough. What you really need is this. And sin promises much and delivers death. Sin promises much but delivers death. Jesus is the one who said, come to me all who are weak and weary and I will give you rest. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Come to him, drink from the well, and see the reality of where you were and where you now are if you've trusted Jesus with your life. I want to close. I was reading Confronting Christianity again this week, a book that I've referenced in the past by a lady named Rebecca McLaughlin. And she tells a story, and the story may at first seem like, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? But bear with me. I was reading it this week and thought, this speaks to this approval and the freedom we find from it in Christ. She tells the story briefly of a guy named Josiah Henson. And Josiah Henson was an African-American man in the 18th century, born in Maryland, and he was born into slavery. And when he was 18 years old, he heard the gospel of Jesus for the first time. And she quotes, she says, when he finally heard that the Son of God had died for all, for the poor and the oppressed, his response was this, and she's quoting from Josiah here. Josiah said, I stood and heard it. It touched my heart and I cried out, I wonder if Jesus Christ died for me. McLaughlin goes on and says, Henson was overwhelmed by the idea that he, and these are his own words, a poor, despised, and abused creature deemed by others fit for nothing but unrequited toil, was known and loved by Jesus himself. And he went on to say this, oh, the blessedness and sweetness of feeling that I was loved. I would have died that moment with joy and kept repeating to myself the compassionate Savior about whom I have heard loves me. Henson escaped slavery and went on to set up a refuge for escaped slaves in Canada. And he became a Christian preacher himself, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and lending his rhetorical skill to the abolitionist movement. The reason I bring that story up is I thought about Josiah as I was prepping this message and this idea of approval and the freedom we find in Jesus. And I thought to myself, my goodness, the power of the gospel that a man, you talk about not having approval. A man who grew up his entire life hearing repeated to him from the people around him the satanic lie that you're less valuable because of the color of your skin. You talk about not having approval, and then one day he hears the gospel of Jesus that God loves, that he's created every man and woman in his image, and when he embraces that for his own, the gospel set him free and empowered him with the love of Jesus to go and reach others with this message of the cross. It really can set us free. And I would say to those of us this morning as we close, if you're here today and you love Jesus and you would claim, and I know Christ is my Savior, can I ask you, are you experiencing that freedom? Do you find yourself caught in that same cycle of, man, I need the approval, I need other people to tell me that I'm good enough or I can't lay my head on the pillow at night? If so, will you confess that to God today and ask him to remind you of what is true? And if you're here today and you've never taken the step to trust Jesus with your life, and you've never experienced, you would say, Cale, that P.T. Barnum, right, that story, craving, needing the approval of others to feel like I'm enough, to be more than I am, that's been my life. Then I would invite you this morning, if you've heard the gospel, Jesus in your place, a sinner in need of a Savior, and a Savior sent by God the Father for you, I invite you this morning to believe that, to trust Jesus, and to receive the grace of God into your life that sets you free, to be made alive with Christ by the mercy and the richness of God's love. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those of us who are here this morning, God, who know you and who love you. But Father, for many of us, we have felt this tension and this temptation, and maybe we've been caught in it for some time, taking our eyes off of you, not delighting on a daily basis in the approval and love of our Heavenly Father, not speaking to ourselves the truth that we are adopted and known and loved and forgiven and made alive and made new because of Jesus. And instead, Father, we've gone back to trying to fill up our souls and satisfy ourselves and feel like we're enough by the opinion and the approval of others. God, will you forgive us? And will you remind us, Lord, that satisfaction and joy and delight is found in you. The forgiveness of sin is found in you. Adoption is found in you. Identity is found in you. Father, will you help us to drink deeply from the well, to be so satisfied that it flows out of our hearts to those around us, that we might be salt and light and share the good news with others. And if you're here this morning, right, for those of us, you're sitting here this morning as we stay just in prayer for a moment, if you would say, I've never taken that step, I've never experienced that freedom, that made aliveness in Christ, then I would ask you and I would invite you, again, if you've heard the gospel and you believe that, and this morning you say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe that Jesus died and then rose again for me, I'd invite you to take that step this morning through prayer. To say, God, will you make me new? Make me alive. You can pray with me, pray in your own words. It's the intention of your heart to say, Father, God, I know I'm a sinful man or woman, and I can't fix myself. And the only solution, what I need, is the forgiveness offered to me at the cross. I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And God, this morning, I repent of my sin and I ask for that forgiveness and I receive it freely by your grace today. And just as Jesus was raised from the grave, I know that you'll raise me too. And I know even now you're raising me to new life. Thank you for forgiving me and washing me clean. Thank you that I have the love and the approval of my Heavenly Father because of Jesus, his Son. God, we thank you that you're at work. We thank you, Father, who for those who maybe even prayed that just now. God, we ask that you would continue to work and move in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.